Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah chapter 42. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is critical of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, rather, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Jeremiah chapter 42. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Now, rebound doesn't sound like a theological term, but it is a theological term. It was developed, of course, by Colonel Thieme, who is a genius in the original languages, and it describes the process of staying in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. We know from the diagram on the board that once you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you're entered into the top circle, which is eternal security, and you cannot get out. Eternal security is a doctrine we studied many times. You can stand on top of this building and denounce Christ. You still can't lose your salvation. It just shows you're an idiot. Once you're in, you're in. There's no sin that you can do to get out of salvation because Christ died on the cross for all of your sins, past, present, and future, because we all still sin as believers, and you are going to do some whoppers in the future. And you might even do a sin that shocks you so much that you think you've lost your salvation. And that's, of course, when you have to look up and recall the doctrine of eternal security to realize, oh, no, I haven't lost my salvation. Now, there's also a bottom circle, and that's drawn up on the board as well. Now, the bottom circle is called fellowship in time because you're in a mortal body right now. You're not in heaven. You're in a mortal body. And therefore, on this earth, we call it time. And one day you will die, but that hasn't occurred yet. So in time, you can get out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and of course with God the Father and God the Son. But the primary concern in the church age is to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, to stop grieving the Spirit, stop quenching the Spirit. Many verses about being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that all mean? Well, it's expected of the Christian to stay in this bottom circle, to be filled with the Spirit at all times. Every time we sin, we're out of the bottom circle and we're transferred to this circle, which is called the carnal Christian. We call that the cosmos. And the cosmos has two branches, cosmic one and cosmic two. Satan is the ruler of the world. So when you sin, for example, if you're on the way to Bible class and you stop at Valero and steal some bubble gum, that's a sin. You're out of this circle, not out of the top circle, because you can never get out of that circle, and you're in Satan's system. You're not in God's system anymore. You're in his system, the cosmic system. Now, how do you get from Satan's system back to filling of the Holy Spirit in time? Well, you simply name the known sin, and you're automatically put back in the bottom circle. This is a process known as rebound, which is a good term because it's like a rebound of basketball, because all your life you're going to be using this. Sometimes you rebound several times a day. Now, the Catholics, of course, have perverted this because they have, you've got to go to a priest and tell him your sins and he'll give you things to do and you'll get back in good with God. The basic concept is true, but the Bible doesn't say you go to any third party and tell him your sins. The Bible says very clearly you confess your sins to God the Father in prayer. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that's a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. Who's the we? Believers. If we confess, that word is homologeo, which means to cite as in a court case. What court case are you citing? Jesus Christ versus your sins. So if we name our sins, harmartia, he is faithful and just. That's the word pistis. God always does the same thing. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are the unknown sins, because many sins you do, you don't even know it's a sin. But the more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more your knowledge of harmartology, which is the Greek word for sin, will increase. But everybody can recognize stealing gum is a sin. That's why I use that as an illustration. Did you know guilt's a sin? Some people think guilt is not a sin, it's a virtue. It's a sin. Whoever told you to feel guilty about something you did? King David, for example, used rebound quite a bit in the Old Testament. And he would say, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. All sin is against God. Other people can be involved in it because when he said that one, he had murdered the husband of Bathsheba, Uri the Hittite. He was a very noble captain in his army. He had him murdered. Now, did he apologize to Uri the Hittite's family and give him a cash settlement? Bible doesn't say. It's not a requirement. Now, I would suggest, though, it'd be a good idea as a good citizen to go back and slip a quarter at the Valero, you know, maybe later on the next day when you stole the gum, but you don't have to. It's just like in criminal law. All sin is against the state. All violations of law is against the state. So a wife that's battered, she can say, well, I don't want to press charges. Sorry. The crime's against the state. That's going to be a little harder to prove because she's going to come up with some story like, well, I slipped down the stairs or whatever. But the crime is still against the state. Same with God. All sin's against God. Other people may be involved, but sin comes in different categories. You have mental attitude sins, what you think. You have sins of the tongue, what comes out of your frickin' mouth, gossip, maligning. And then you have the overt sins where you actually do something. All three categories, we all do all three categories. And you will do these to the day you die. Now, the fact that you're saved doesn't mean your lifestyle changes automatically, as some groups falsely teach. Well, Jesus helping me, I never drank again. Really? I know unbelievers that decided, you know, this is not worth it anymore, never drank again. Jesus had nothing to do with it. And then if they see you come out of a bar or whatever, well, he just really wasn't a believer because a believer would never do that. They're very naive people. Any sin an unbeliever can do, a believer can do, except for the one sin that you cannot do, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That sin is the unpardonable sin. That means that the unbeliever heard the gospel and said no. Now remember, the job of the Holy Spirit is to get the gospel to any human that's on positive volition in their soul. And if you say no, that's the unpardonable sin. That's the one sin that Christ didn't die on the cross for, is rejection of his free gift. You can't do that sin because you're already saved. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to name any known sins so you can be in the bottom circle and not just in the top circle. Most Christians, once they're saved, they're here and here. Once they commit their first sin, they're here, and they never, ever again, in 80 years, if they're that alive that long, they never enter this circle ever again. It's sad. It's tragic. And in heaven, they will be a private for all eternity. No rewards. Nothing. But you can't lose your salvation because they don't know about the rebound technique. Well, why don't they know about it? Well, nobody ever taught me. That's not the reason, dude. The reason you don't know about it is because you don't want to know about it. Because we all have what's called a volition. That's the key element in your soul that makes you different from an animal. And I drew up a car battery here for those people in the tape land here. It's a car battery. And you have one pole that's negative and one pole that's positive. If your little pole goes on positive signals as an unbeliever and says, I want to know God, I want to know God, God the Holy Spirit identified that beep a billion years ago, and therefore it's his job to get you the gospel in time when you're alive. And therefore you hear the gospel, you respond to the gospel, and you take it by one speck of faith. How much faith do you need? About the size of an electron going around an atom, and you're in. And that's God's directive will for all humans. He wants all humans to be saved. But most humans are on negative signals. Yeah, they recognize the concept of God, but they don't want to have a relationship with their creator. They worship the God that they create. They imagine that God is like Santa Claus, and if I just do a good enough job, he'll let me in. God's not Santa Claus. God is absolute perfection, and that's his dilemma. I can't let you in unless you are perfect, unless you have my righteousness. And the only way to get his righteousness is not by your good deeds. It's by belief in Christ, because once you believe in Christ, he imputes his righteousness to your soul. Genesis 15:6 sets the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord. The word Lord is in the singular. And who was he believing in? Jesus Christ is the Lord. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. This is 500 years before Moses was born. There is no Mosaic law to keep. How was he saved? Again, Abraham believed. That word is the equivalent in the Greek to pisteo, which means faith. You just believe it. You hear the gospel that one day in time, the Messiah will come and die for your sin. Boom, I'll take it, you're in. And people, oh, that's too easy, Attica, too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? He doesn't make you jump through hoops and do this and crawl through glass and count beads. That's nonsense. Nonsense. But most humans, of course, they don't want to be with their creator. And even if somebody from the dead gave them the gospel, they would not believe it. They wouldn't believe it. When you're on negative volition, you won't change your mind. So once you're a born-again believer, what are you supposed to do? Well, you know what the Bible says. When you're born again, you're a baby. When you're born, you're a baby. Everybody could agree with that. When you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything about the Bible. Oh, you can carry it around and sing songs all you want to. But if I gave you even a slight quiz, I'd have to give you an F minus. You don't know anything about God. If you came from a religious tradition, you're even in worse shape. Because in your mind is garbage. All sorts of garbage. Most of it's works. I got to be good. I got to work. You don't have to be good. There's no requirement to be good to be saved. Or to be good to be a believer. Now, I encourage you to be a good person, but that doesn't save you. And it doesn't make you a mature believer. Because the Bible says my goal... That's the Greek word aner, which means a nobleman, which includes the ladies as well. The goal of God now, once you're born again, is to make you go from a baby to a mature believer. Well, how do you do that? By information in your brain. You learn the mind of Christ, and that's how you grow to maturity. And so we have different doctrines, like the doctrine of eternal security. So your brain takes that doctrine in, and now you've gone up on this line. You're no longer a baby. And eternal security is Christianity 101. Most Christians don't even understand eternal security. You ask them if they're saved, they'll say, I hope so. You hope so? You might as well just slap God in the face. God's not a liar. You're a liar. But if he says you're in, you're in. Just relax. And if you believe in eternal security, it's very relaxing. You're not looking over your shoulder. Oh, am I good enough? And if you sin, which you will, you don't get all excited about it. You just use rebound and keep moving. Keep moving. And there's many, many other doctrines to accumulate before you reach maturity. And along this way, you'll be tested. You will get testing along the way of the doctrines that you've accumulated in your brain. So that's the purpose of our Bible class, is to teach information. And of course, I can't get away without giving some of the foundational elements that you'll never hear in any church. You guys have heard it. But in order to learn Bible doctrine, it's inculcation. You learn by repetition. To retain it in your soul, you've got to hear it over and over and over again. That's why the Bible repeats itself a lot, because that's how you learn. You learn by repetition. So when Christ is on the cross, for example, he was up there for 6 hours. Roman time, he went up at 9 o'clock. They took him down at 3 o'clock. For the first 3 hours, he didn't scream out in excruciating pain. And we have certain things that he said on the cross are recorded in the scriptures. He said John to take care of his the mother of his humanity. God doesn't have a mother. It's the mother of his humanity. And Mary had a sin nature, by the way. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And things like that. But then at 12 o'clock, the scripture tells us he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. Psalm chapter 22, which was written 1,000 years before this event occurred in 30 AD, says it's in the plural. He didn't scream once. Now, the New Testament says he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The vocative, my God, is addressed to the Father. It's repeated twice for emphasis on the concept. Why did he start screaming all of a sudden? Do you think some theologian would ask that question and answer it to the congregation? What caused him to start screaming all of a sudden? He hadn't screamed for 3 hours. If you've ever been in a lot of pain, you're going to do the screaming in the first 3 hours, because then it starts to get dulled out. Your synapse start to blot out, and the pain is not as bad. But for him, he started to scream at 12 o'clock. Now, he's in a lot of physical pain, but it wasn't the physical pain that started screaming. What was it? Well, it's this. Green dots? No, not green dots. These are green dots on the board coming from God the Father, and they're heading straight towards the perfect humanity of Christ as he hung on the cross. Peter tells us that he bore our sins where? In his own body. That word is soma, on the tree, on the cross. So at 12 o'clock, when he started to scream, the first sin in human history, if God did it chronologically, it would be our grandmother, Eve. Isha was her name, actually. And when that sin hit him, his perfect humanity, remember, to go to the cross and to be qualified to take our place, he had to be perfect, which he was, he never sinned. And that sin, the first one that hit him, caused him to scream because it's imputed into his body, his soma, and judged by God the Father. Whatever that means, it's inscrutable. It's beyond human comprehension. But he was judged for our sins. We know that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of sin. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, we know that it involves separation from God. So God put the sin into his body and judged it. And trillions of these sins, your sins, my sins, every human that ever sucked down oxygen, and if the rapture doesn't occur, and of course when the rapture does occur, we're going to have new humans born in the millennium, all those sins as well were slammed into his body, trillions of them. And he screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed. And God, of course, the Father, caused darkness to go over the face of Golgotha. It wasn't the entire world. It was Golgotha, so no one could see what was happening. They could hear him screaming. You remember what they said? Oh, he's calling out for Elijah. Eli, Eli. He wasn't calling out for Elijah. They could hear him scream through the pitch dark. Couldn't see it. And then, of course, after 3 hours of sin bearing, the clouds parted, and they could see him again. And then he said what? He said some things. He said, tetelestai. The Greek word is teleo, which means it is finished. Mission accomplished. It literally means it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? Note, he's physically alive still, folks. He's not dead. You can't speak when you're dead. What's finished? Mission accomplished. What mission? He bore every sin that every human ever did in his body. Therefore, every human is a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save you. This is a historical fact. It doesn't save you. But it makes you a candidate for salvation. To be saved, you simply say, I believe it, and then you're in. And of course, he said, it's finished, and then he did some other things. And the last word he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of Bible doctrine, is the last words that he's uttered before. And nobody killed Jesus. You're going to kill God. You're going to kill the Son of God. I don't think so. So people say, well, the Jews killed. No, they didn't. They wanted to murder him. That's true. You can't kill Jesus. He voluntarily went to the cross. He voluntarily accomplished the mission. And then he voluntarily dismissed his own soul and spirit. Now, you might feel like some days, well, I want to die right now. You can't voluntarily dismiss your soul and spirit. Oh, you could take a 357 and do it, but you can't do it by just saying it. And so my point, of course, is we know in this Bible class, ever heard that in church before? And that's 101 Christianity. Of course not. Why? A, they don't know it. Or B, they don't want to tell people about eternal security because the young people go out and fornicate. You know, we got to keep them under our thumb. I find it's the best thing to tell people about eternal security so they could use Rebound when they do fornicate. I just use it as an illustration. Or whatever they're going to do. Because otherwise they build up a huge guilt complex. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You don't worry about it. There's lots of sins you can communicate. Of course, Baptists are shocked by that one. But we know in the Bible that God lists the seven worst sins in Proverbs. Remember we studied Proverbs? Fornication ain't up there on the top seven, folks. Neither is adultery. Neither is getting drunk. Neither is honky-tonking. Oh, wow, I know everybody wants to go look them up again. What are the seven worst sins? The vast majority is right here, mental attitude sins. Arrogance is right up at the top, that I'm better and everybody's beneath me. And then lying. Gossip is at the top. But see, people think gossip is nothing. Oh, I'm just giving you information so you can pray more intelligently about sister so-so-so. You know, it's just gossip. That's a vicious mental attitude sin. Okay, so let us spend a few moments in silent prayer. Now that we did the long introduction, but it's good to recall these things once in a while because it's our foundational stone upon which everything else rests. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study your holy word, to fulfill the commandments that you have given to us, to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in Jeremiah's day. Recall, Jeremiah is a prophet, and they're facing destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. He was a prophet that had a ministry that lasted for decades, and the northern kingdom's already been wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. And now we're fast-forwarding to about 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, it's his third military campaign against the nation of Judah. Judah was a client nation to God, but of course, under Leviticus chapter 26, we know that there's cycles of discipline. When people turn against God as a client nation, that he will discipline the nation. He does that to us individually as well. If you know about the rebound technique and you don't use it, you're now a candidate for divine discipline. If you don't know about it, well, you know, that's a different story. But these people had the word of God preached to them extensively by Jeremiah and other prophets. God always allows a grace period before he lowers the frickin' boom. And this grace period was for these people. So Jeremiah is preaching, do not revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. Learn the word of God. Move forward, move forward, move forward. Many of the Jews were believers, but many of the Jews were not believers. They did not believe in salvation by the coming Messiah. They believed in salvation by keeping the law. And so they call themselves Jews, but they weren't Jews. Genetically, they're Jews, but they're not saved. So Jeremiah's ministry landed on deaf ears with the vast majority of people, to include the king. And now we've come to the point where they've been wiped out. The Nebuchadnezzar has marched off the young people in chains to Babylon. And that's recorded also in Psalm 119, the terror march. They murdered tens of thousands of Jews, rape, pillage, all the things that occur when they broke into the city. And we noticed that some of them, of course, were left in the land. And we saw last time that the king of Babylon, wanted them to continue to farm and give me a cut of the proceeds. And we saw that there's some trouble from the neighbors over in what is today Jordan. And they wanted to wipe out all the Jews entirely. Now, of course, behind every act of anti-Semitism, of course, is Satan. Because Satan wants to kill all Jews. And from time to time, he has these historical events where he attempts to do it. Why does he want to do it? Well, Satan knows what the Bible says. He knows that God has made a promise to the Jews that they will rule. His son, the greater son of David, will rule forever and ever and ever. Well, if I can kill all Jews, then God can't keep his promise. And that's part of what will occur in the tribulation in the last 7 years. Satan will attempt to kill all Jews, and therefore the second coming cannot occur. But of course, Satan is the most arrogant creature that ever existed. He's also a super genius. You can't match wits with Satan. You haven't got a chance. And he's the ruler of the world. And yes, people think, well, the devil has horns and he wants me to go out and get drunk. He doesn't play with that stuff. That stuff's child's play. All the things that people get so concerned with about this, that, and the other thing, no. It's child's play. Satan is the sponsor of all religion, all works religion. Because works religion says, you're not saved this way. You're saved by keeping the law or doing good deeds. They have a religious set of rules you do. And if you do your best, you'll be judged and maybe you get in. Maybe they never give you a guarantee of salvation, most religions, all religions except for biblical Christianity. They never tell you you're in unless jihad is accepted. If I die in jihad, I bypass the judgment seat of Allah. And that's a false doctrine because that's not even grace because you got to do a work. What's the work? Die. That's a pretty significant work. Christianity, you have to do any works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And even the amount of faith that you gin up won't save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's all tied up with grace. Because one person could say, well, I had an 80% output of faith in the Lord. Another person could say, well, I had a hangover. My head hurt like hell. I can only get like 0.1% of faith. Which one's saved? Well, without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to take the amount of faith and transfer it for salvation, it's called efficacious grace, neither are saved. He takes whatever amount of faith you can gin up, whether it's 80, 90, or 0.0001, and makes it efficacious for salvation, so you cannot even brag about the amount of faith you had as opposed to another human to get saved. There is no bragging at all. God, Jesus Christ did all the work. He gets all the credit. He gets all the credit. So, In this day, of course, Jeremiah was telling people what to do. They didn't listen. And God wiped the nation out. But his grace policy, he told them, I'm going to bring you back, which he did. In 516, they were wiped out in 586. He said 70 years of divine discipline. In 516, they dedicated the new temple. Because in 536, the Persians wiped out the Chaldeans. And King Cyrus allowed the first group to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And several other pilgrimages of Jews occurred during different Persian rulers' reigns, and they went back and rebuilt the nation. So by the time Jesus came on the scene, you had the nation of Judea. And the Jews actually had their golden age from 516 all the way down to probably about 100 years before, about 80 years before Jesus was born, called the Golden Age. Why? Because most of the people in that nation at that time were positive, bing, 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 to God, Bible doctrine, and the whole nine yards. And they prospered. But then something happened. That generation died out, and the next generation was bing, 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 negative. So by the time Jesus came on the scene, they were in the state of the fifth cycle of discipline, about ready also to be wiped out. In fact, Jesus predicted it. Remember? He said, stop looking at the frickin' building. Because the disciples were in awe at the temple, and the temple was an awesome building. Herod had spent decades renovating the whole thing. It was beautiful. It was one of the wonders of the world. And the disciples were in awe of the beautiful structure. Remember Jesus said, stop looking at the building, dude. There's nothing there. They do not teach Bible doctrine. They don't teach the gospel, and they don't teach Bible doctrine at all. And then he said, very soon, one stone will not be left upon top of the other. And that, of course, was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans broke in August of 70 AD and destroyed the whole thing. So the cycles of discipline. And so we're in a period right now before the Jews have come back. So set this historical stage. The Nebuchadnezzar's wiped out the city. He's turning his army north towards Tyre. Remember, it took him 10 years to conquer that city. So he split his army. The Jordanians are trying to come in and steal whatever they can that's left around, the Edomites and different people. And they've killed the person that was left behind by Nebuchadnezzar to try to regroup some of the Jews to recreate their agricultural society so I can get a cut of the money. So chapter 42, it starts out, when all the commanders of the forces, Joanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hashiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet. Now these are the remnants of Jews that are left in the land after the Chaldeans have come in and wiped them out, destroyed the temple, the whole nine yards. And they said to Jeremiah, and remember, Jeremiah is still there. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar ordered that he will not be touched. And he gave command to his top general that if you find him, when you find him, release him and pension him. Give him a big sack of gold, which they did. And say, Jeremiah, where do you want to go? You can go anywhere you want to. Why did Nebuchadnezzar treat Jeremiah so kindly? Because Nebuchadnezzar had spies everywhere. And he knew that Jeremiah was counseling the king, do not revolt, do not revolt, do not revolt. And he knew all the hardships that Jeremiah had encountered. So the king said, this is an impressive man. And remember also, Nebuchadnezzar is a born-again believer himself. Daniel gave him the gospel. There were lots of, in fact, his commander was a born-again believer. We studied that last time. A lot of the Chaldeans were born-again believers. Believe it or not, they were. Through the influence of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. And so, so that's why Jeremiah is still in the land. And they recognize he's a prophet because they all knew this guy told us was going to happen. And it exactly happened as he said it was going to happen. Verse 2, and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us. Notice it says, pray to the Lord your God. Notice that the Chaldean commander said, my God. So some of these Jews are not even born again believers, apparently. Because why would you say your God? They should say, pray to the Lord our God. Shouldn't they? Yeah, if they're positive believers, because they could be born-again believers, just not positive to doctrine. But they obviously realize that Jeremiah, and this is like the secret handshake, well, Jeremiah's got an in with God. It's just like our relationship. We're all members of the body of Christ. I don't have a special in with God that you don't have. People say, I've had people come up to me and say, can you pray for me? You really want me to pray for you? Because my prayer might be, give them divine discipline so they hurt like hell, so they'll learn Bible doctrine. Oh, I don't want that prayer, Attica. I want the prayer to make it go away, because I got this problem right now. Well, who am I to pray for that? I'm going to pray that God will give you discipline, because we know the Bible says that God will give you divine, Hebrews. As a father to a son, I will discipline you. God gives divine discipline to believers. Why? To get you oriented to grace and to realize that the important thing in life is to learn the mind of Christ. Well, how do I do that? I'll just read the Bible for myself. No, you can't read the Bible for yourself and reach maturity. Impossible. You cannot do it. Impossible. Somebody has to teach you. A prepared pastor teacher has to teach a congregation. This is the way that God has set it up, and he's always set it up that way. Arrogant people, though, oh, I don't need that. I can do it myself. No, you can't. Paul was a super genius IQ, a super genius. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the middle word of the scroll of Isaiah. He had memorized it all up and down. And yet he's an unbeliever. It does him no good. You can memorize this entire Bible, and I can ask you, give me the category of what happened on the cross. F, well, dude, I thought you memorized the whole Bible. How come you can't condense it down to a category? Yeah, that's right. God has always set up a system where somebody, a prepared pastor teacher, has to teach you. But arrogant people don't like that. They sit around little coffee things at the kitchen. Johnny, what do you think this verse means? Well, Susie, what do you think it means? It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. This is, what did Paul do when he went on his missionary journeys? Oh, yeah, he spread the gospel, but what else did he do? He set up seminaries. In fact, he used his own money to set up a seminary in Ephesus. And he taught young men that had the gift of pastor teacher Bible doctrine so they could go out and teach and hold Bible classes. That's what he did. And that was his major concern. That's why he called Timothy to his side in the last letter that he wrote. And he handed Timothy the books. He said, Timothy, you're going to carry on. He could have picked Titus or any of the other young men that he trained. I would have picked Titus. But again, it's God the Holy Spirit directed him to pick Timothy. That's the way it's always been. But see, arrogant people, they're not teachable. They're not teachable. And Jesus Christ was faced with a lot of arrogant people. Imagine Jesus Christ teaching you a Bible class and you learn nothing. How could that happen? Is it God's fault? No. These people are on negative volition. And we know what the disciples were thinking in every Bible class. The Bible tells you what they're thinking. You know what they were thinking? Who's the greatest? That's all they worried about. Who's the greatest? That was a running conversation amongst you. Who does Jesus like the best? They were jealous. And jealousy blocked their ears up entirely. And they were not grace-oriented. They were homocentric. Not homosexuals, homocentric. They're thinking about themselves. They're not theocentric. And that's thinking about God. So that's another problem with people. And so if you want to learn Bible doctrine, God, the Holy Spirit, has to give you a prepared pastor teacher. Otherwise, it's not fair. Because you can stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, I never had a chance to reach maturity because no one's there to teach me. And of course, Jesus Christ is going to say, really? Let me roll back the tape on your life. Here's five times I dropped it in your lap and you said no. For one reason or the other. And that's our great fear as believers, that we will be distracted. We will not keep advancing forward to learn Bible doctrine. And what distracts you the most is not pain. It's prosperity will distract you every time. Well, I don't need this. I don't need that. Yeah, you kind of do. And how often should you take in Bible doctrine from a prepared teacher? Well, the Word of God says daily. Remember what Christ said? Did you eat bread every day? Yeah. Well, then he says to study Bible doctrine in one way or the other every day. You can review your notes. Of course, we in this Bible class, we have now on our website hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of Bible classes. You just pop them on your iPads or iPods or whatever they call them these days, and you can listen to them every day. And that's how you grow. There is no other way to do it. No other way to do it. And that's what Jeremiah did. So they came to Jeremiah and said, hey, what are we going to do? Verse 3, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. The word walk in the Greek is peripateo. We have a whole doctrine on walking. It's a lifestyle. What's your lifestyle? Is your lifestyle, and people say, well, I'm dedicated to the Bible. Really? Again, I would say, let me give you a quiz. Because if you love Jesus, then you can't love what you don't know. I think we can all agree with that, right? You can't love what you don't know. You can say, well, I love so-and-so. Really? Let me ask you some questions about him. I love Jesus. Really? Let me ask you some questions. I'll start with what happened on the cross. Well, you know, you can sing the song, I love Jesus, clap, 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 till you're blue in the face. God's not impressed. You know what impresses God? God is not impressed with any of us. Your best deed that you've ever done smells like miaino. That's a bad word in the Greek. To God, it smells like skubalo, another bad word. Think of the best thing you've ever done and think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. That's what God thinks about you. and your good deeds. You are no damn good. See, most churches will not tell you you're no damn good. I'll level with you and tell you you're no damn good. They're going to tell you, oh, Jesus loves you, just can't do without you. No. God's attitude towards you is you're no damn good. Period. Because God is perfection. Dude, you realize what you're dealing with? Absolute perfection. You, at your best, is a minus R. And God can't have anything to do with minus R. That's why he solved this math problem. You believe in Christ, I changed that minus R to a plus R, now you're good. But see, now you're a born-again believer, but there's nothing else in the soul. So if you want to impress God, put God in your soul. Because when God looks into your soul and says, oh, they know eternal security. They know what happened on the cross. They know the hypostatic union. They know there are 9 deaths in the Bible, and they can distinguish between all 9 of them. They know there are 7 baptisms, 4 dry and 3 wet. They know about the resurrection. They know about the rapture. They know about walking. When God sees himself in you, he's impressed. That's what impresses God, not your good deeds. He's impressed by himself because he's not a hypocrite unlike us. He's not going to fawn all over you, oh, you're so wonderful and stuff. No, it's all about God. So if you want to impress God, put God in your soul. Obviously, you don't want to impress God because what you put in your soul is Satan. Believers are called the enemy of the cross. Most believers are enemy of the cross because what's in their soul? Socialism, do-goodism. Again, the genius of Satan. God is the father of all. That's a damn lie. He is not the father of all. Remember, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, your daddy's the devil. Well, how could God be the father of all if their daddy's the devil? He can't, if you believe in the Bible. And we are not all brothers. Only if they're a born-again believer are they your brother. But I went to the commencement yesterday, and I heard the same old thing from an individual. Oh, we're all in the family of God and all that. It's a damn lie. So when they say those prayers, I just look straight ahead and whistle Dixie or think of something else. Because it's satanic. But it sounds so good. We're all the brothers of all. And God's the father of all. God is not the father of all. In the Bible, it says the word bastard is used, folks. In Hebrews, it says, if you're not a born-again believer, you are a bastard in God's eyes. Now, God doesn't want you to be a bastard. Some people are born that way, and some people are self-made men. I understand that. But God doesn't want you to, that was a joke. God doesn't want you to be a bastard. God's desire, his directive will of God in the Bible, if I gave you all this on the quiz, what are the 2 directive wills of God in the Bible? Revealed everywhere. 1, I want all humans to be saved. Because Christ died on the cross for every human, those that would reject him and those that would not reject him. There's no partiality with God. Everybody has an equal chance to be saved. So he wants all humans to be saved. And he did all the work to make it happen. Why aren't all humans saved? Bingo. Negative volition. They don't want it. And then part 2, God's directive will, I want all believers to reach maturity. Why don't all believers reach maturity? Bingo. Negative volition. They don't want it. They walk in the darkness. One of my favorite passages from the Word of God is John chapter 3. And it says, this is the bottom line. The light came into the world, and men hate the light. Then it tells you why they hate the light. Because of their good deeds. They like their good deeds, and they hate God's works. And that's satanic. It's all about your good deeds, and you're just so wonderful. As I've often said, if you want to have a good billboard that's biblically correct on the highways around here, put, Jesus hates you. That's more biblically correct than Jesus loves you. That's God's. If you don't want to use that, put the Greek word in there. People can Google it and look it up. Oh my golly, that word said Jesus hates us. Yes, God cannot have fellowship with imperfection. And you are imperfection as an unbeliever. Just the way it is. Level with people. But see, the great satanic lie is Jesus loves you. Just be a good person and all roads lead to God. It's a lie. But it's a genius lie. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance against Satan's pattern of thinking. And it started in the Garden of Eden and is alive today. So he advances the isms. Brother, God's the father of all, man's, just love everybody, right? It doesn't matter about that. Just love everybody. Whatever that means. We've studied the doctrine of love. It doesn't mean what he thinks it means at all. So these people are asking Jeremiah for these things. And he says to walk. And then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And I will tell you the whole message that the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. Verse 5. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message which the Lord your God will send you to us. So they make a pledge. We're going to do whatever you tell us to do, Jeremiah. Verse 6. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Now they use our, which indicates that the vast majority are born-again believers. They're just negative to Bible doctrine. Verse 7. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 8. Then he called for Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great. Verse 9, he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? Another thing on our quiz. Well, you got a 33 1/3% chance, right? We know the Trinity has three personalities. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Which one is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. In the Old Testament, you could actually pray to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Today, we're commanded to pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the God of Israel, always has been. He is the great I Am. So, anyway, no extra charge. To whom you sent me to present your petition before him. 10. If you indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. This is an anthropopathism. God doesn't relent. God doesn't change his mind. Anthropopathisms are language of accommodation so we can understand the divine will. Anthropomorphisms are language of accommodation like the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand. God the Father does not have a hand. Or the eyes of Texas. Texas doesn't have eyes. It's language of accommodation. So God doesn't relent. God doesn't repent. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't get angry in that sense. But it's language so we can understand things. 11. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. This is not a salvation passage. The word sozo means to deliver from point A to point B. They're already born again. You don't need to get saved 15 times every Sunday and get the gospel if they do get the gospel. It's a deliverance. Verse 12, I will also show you compassion so that you will have compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then, in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The word host means armies. Who's his army? Billions of angels. Billions of angels are his armies. I hate this word host because what does that mean? It means armies. The literal word is army. That's his army, which means he has tremendous power. The Lord, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. So it's pretty clear, right? Jeremiah said, stay in the land, I'll bless you. You leave, you're dead. What are these knuckleheads going to do? Verse 18. Remember they said already, we're going to do whatever you tell us to do. Whatever you tell us to do, we're going to do. 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger or wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. 19. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I've testified against you. For you have only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it. Verse 21, so I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside. So, of course, God already knows that they're going to reject his word, and that's exactly what they did. It's like the parable that Christ told us about. Remember the two sons? The father said, go in the field and work. The one said, yes, sir, I'm on my way. The other said, I ain't going. The one that said, yes, 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 the yes person, they never went. The one that said, I'm not going, that's a sin, repented, changed his mind, and he went to the field. Which one did the will of the Father? Yeah, anybody can say yes, 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 or I love Jesus. Do you? And of course, this was a challenge to these people for the faith rest technique. Faith rest is a doctrine, of course, we've studied many times. You hear a promise of God, you claim it, and you relax. Is that what they did? No. They wanted the human solution, not the divine solution. They did not rest in the Lord. Hebrews chapter 7:11 lists the great roster of great believers of the Old Testament. What do they have all in common? They came to have faith rest in the Lord. They believed a promise, they claimed the promise, and they relaxed, ultimately. Of course, if we study Hebrews chapter 11, many of them took a long time to get to that point because they were born here again. They were idiots for many years until they got to maturity. Then they used the faith rest technique. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.